Satan is a big deal. He once served as Lucifer in the holy presence of God. He was an anointed cherub. He was beautiful, wise, and perfect in his ways. He was the highest of all the angels, and when he fell, he was persuasive enough to convince a third of all the angels to join him in his rebellion. You see, Satan didn't want to be second best, and he grew discontent with worshiping God. He wanted to be God and to be worshiped himself. And after being cast out of the presence of the Lord, he now opposes with all that is within him both God and his people. That is, he hates us. And he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He attacks, he tempts, he engages in all manner of spiritual warfare, things that would likely haunt and paralyze us if we saw it clearly. And he's really good at what he does. He's more knowledgeable than we can imagine. He has immense wisdom in at least some regard, and he's had thousands of years to perfect his strategies against mankind. He knows each one of us better than we know ourselves, and he knows when and how to nail us. In other words, Satan is a formidable opponent that we dare not underestimate. And what I'm here to tell you this morning is this. Compared to sin, he is as nothing. Let that sink in for just a minute. Compared to sin, he is as nothing. The point is not that sin is more powerful or more dangerous than Satan. The point is that the power difference is so unfathomably absurd that Satan is as nothing when compared against sin. I believe that because I believe the Bible teaches it. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is going to great lengths to help us know our sin, and we still have a ways to go. This is weighty. But it's good for us because apart from it, we will neither embrace nor cherish Christ as we ought. Either we'll reject him entirely, not understanding our need for him, or we'll be one of those forgiven little, loving little kinds of people that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. One damns, and the other dishonors God. And we don't want to be like that. We want to be a loving people who honors God. And not only that, we want to be a sanctified people. That is, we want to be a people who are rightly engaged in sanctification, practically overcoming sin, and experiencing real measures of spiritual victory in this life. We don't want to keep blowing it. We don't want to remain stuck in the same patterns of ungodly behavior. We don't want to have defiled or guilty consciences before God. We don't want to grieve the Lord that we love, and we don't want our relationship with him to be strained. The Lord doesn't want this for us, and neither does Paul. They want us to overcome these things, and the first step to defeating this dreadful enemy called sin is understanding him. Now, we've already seen some important things about sin so far in this chapter, but today we're going to see even more. We're going to expose him, or it, if you rather, for the lying sack of garbage that he is, and how deserving of our holy hatred he is. You want an exhortation for today? Here it is. Hate your sin. Hate it. Hate it more than the combined sum of any and every hatred you've ever known. Sin is a lying, scheming, devious, treacherous, backstabbing murderer who hates you more than we can possibly imagine. By comparison, Satan loves us and wants our very best for all eternity. And I don't say that to misrepresent Satan. I say it in an attempt to wake us up to the horrifying reality of sin and its diabolical plot to lock us in hell along with Satan forever. That's what it wants. And so many of us have no concept of this whatsoever. We don't even have mental categories of thought to put sin in. And so we just think of sin as these little things that we do that we need forgiveness for. And that's not even close to the reality that I'm talking about this morning. This is huge. This is massive. This is more important than the air you breathe or the blood in your veins. This is big. So let's lay eyes on this. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. It's also on your handout. And just to give you the full context, I'm going to go ahead and include verses 7 and 8 in the reading, even though I've only given you 9 through 13 on your handout. So just listen for those verses and you can follow along with the rest on your handout or in your Bible. This is Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now that was the last 2 weeks. Here comes the new stuff with verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, that's starting to become a familiar phrase, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What I believe God wants to do with us this morning is expose sin. And this is the main goal on the top of your hand or middle of your handout. Main goal, main aim, here it is, expose sin. God wants to expose sin, most of all, our own sin, so that we would be better equipped for the fight against it. So the main goal, the main aim, is to expose sin so that we would be better equipped for the fight against it. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to cover 7 realities about sin, 3 this week, 4 next week, that are absolutely essential for us to know in our bones if we're to fight well, victoriously, and for the glory of God. Now, before we start, let me share just a few disclaimers. First, when it comes to sin, not sins, but sin, or our corrupt, fallen sin nature, as we've unpacked it the last few weeks, when it comes to sin, I don't believe the Bible answers all the questions we may have about this. God has given all that we need to know. He's given us all we need. And yet there are aspects of this that we cannot yet fully comprehend. Second disclaimer here. I'm often going to refer to sin in the third person and even as a person or an entity. And I need you to hear me rightly. I'm not saying that sin is like an evil spirit who has possessed us and therefore it's all his fault. Sin made me do it is no more legitimate than Satan made me do it. Nevertheless, I do think there's some value to thinking of it as a separate entity existing within us. It's not. But I think conceiving of it this way, just briefly with me, will help us better understand sin, even if we know, or even as we know, that it is intrinsically a part of us, not merely something that is possessing us. So give me the benefit of the doubt when you hear me speaking this morning. Give me the benefit of the doubt. Hear me rightly. And if you have any questions, just ask. Last disclaimer, for lack of better words, is The first point that we're going to cover here is not explicit in the text, but I do believe it is implicit, and from my perspective, it's fundamental to properly understanding the rest. So with all of that in mind, let's dive in and answer the big question, what is sin, at least in the context of this passage this morning? Number one, sin is a spiritual force. Sin is a spiritual force. Our sin is a force of nature, literally. It has its own drive, goals, and desires. Before saving faith in Christ, that is, before regeneration, this force defined our nature exclusively. That is, our most fundamental identity was sinner, ruled by sin, corrupt, dominated by corruption, or wicked, known for wickedness through and through. But now in Christ, although we have truly been made new, we've been given a new heart and a new spirit that most fundamentally loves God and hates sin, this thing called sin still lives in us. It's as though it's been dislodged from the core of who we are, but it's still in there. It's no longer ruling on the throne of our life, as we covered in chapter 6, but it remains in this body of death, as Paul calls it, conspiring for the throne. It's not a mental force, but it influences our thinking. It's not a physical force, but it influences our feelings and our actions. How? Because it's a spiritual force that lives in us. And we can see the moment that this spiritual force came into existence for humanity in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. When Adam and Eve had both eaten of the forbidden fruit, verse 7 says this, quote, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked." The opening of their eyes is a way of describing the arrival of evil, or the arrival of this spiritual force called sin into their person. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they made God's promise of spiritual death a reality. They made it come true. Immediately, they both changed in their spirit and in their nature, becoming fallen creatures. And that change produced a new evil spiritual force in their bodies as a part of who they are now. And we call this sin. And sin, that spiritual force, recognizes God as an enemy. And it knows that it's under the penalty of death, that it's under judgment. And the effect of this spiritual force and spiritual awareness manifests itself into the physical. So with Adam and Eve, it immediately begins influencing their thinking and their actions. They're no longer innocent. They're no longer unfamiliar with evil, but now they know it intimately. Their eyes have been opened to it. Not only does it affect their minds and their knowledge, but it affects their actions. And so right away, they realize that they're naked. Well, they've been naked from the beginning, and it's never been a problem until the moment sin entered their being. So what do they do in response? What does this spiritual force now lead or compel them to do? Clothes. The second half of the verse tells us explicitly. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And notice, this isn't a cultural thing. This is instantaneous and instinctive at the very beginning. They make and put on clothes. Now, think about this. This is a man and a wife. Are they sewing coverings to keep their spouse from seeing them naked? Is that what's going on here? No. Who are they covering themselves from? God. They've experienced a subconscious change, and sin, which is now a part of them and influencing them and opening their eyes to certain realities, this sin knows that it's an enemy of God, and it knows that it's vulnerable to him. But now that spiritual vulnerability manifests itself as a physical vulnerability, leading them to seek covering or protection. The very concept of clothes came into existence because of sin and its vulnerability before a righteous and holy God and its exposure as his enemy. And of course, the need for physical covering is a reflection of their need for spiritual covering, the covering of Christ's blood, right at the onset. And so we see this physical manifestation of what's going on spiritually on the inside. It's a little bit like baptism or homosexuality, where there's an outward physical dramatization of an internal spiritual reality. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall, and there specifically their immediate response to the fall. Later, they even hide from God because they know that he's now their adversary. Now, who told them all this? Who told them they were naked? Who told them to make and wear clothes? Who told them God was now their enemy? No one. When God eventually searches Adam out, he says, "Who told you that you were naked?" And the implication was, no one had to tell you. You did exactly what I said not to. Death has come to your spirit, and now sin is not only in you, but it is most fundamentally who you are now. As a result, you're different. You've been changed. You think and feel contrary to before. That's the effect of sin taking root inside you, Adam. And when that happened, the effect on Adam and Eve and all their posterity is that there is this new, terrifying, destructive spiritual force working within them that they and we essentially have no control over or awareness of. Again, this is where you got to hear me rightly, not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that sin makes us robots any more than the sovereign will of God does. I'm saying sin consumes humanity at our core. It's a spiritual force with a will of its own, and it exercises dominion in our life without us even knowing it and without us exerting or even able to exert control over it. It does what it wants. And by virtue of being fallen and it being our core identity, our experience of this is thinking and feeling what it does. Over the years, when trying to describe the reality of bondage to sin and our lack of free will, Bob and I have both talked extensively about, quote, the coercive effects of sin. We aren't free. We're slaves. The only thing we're free to do is what sin tells us to do. But we have no knowledge or even belief of this reality until God himself regenerates us and opens our eyes to it. Apart from Christ, all we know is bondage to sin, the rule of sin, and a deep love for it. So if it wants to steal, we want to steal. It wants to lust, we want to lust. It wants violence, we want violence. It wants to shout in anger, we shout in anger. It wants to gossip, we gossip. It wants to lie, we lie. Not because we're puppets, but because sin is a spiritual force that is inherent and intrinsic to who we are by nature, through and through, and the only way out is Christ. By faith in him, this bondage is broken. Sin is no longer who we are at the core, but it will remain inside of us for the rest of our life. Which means before salvation, there's no knowledge of this, no problem with this, and no opposition to this. But once we're made new in Christ, a cosmic scale war begins in our heart. And it only ends upon death or the return of Christ. Call it old nature, the old man, our flesh, remaining corruption, or indwelling sin, as Paul calls it. It has been toppled from the throne, but it is still in there, which is why every day is a fight. There are two pieces of us inside. The new creation that we are in Christ, which is now who and what we are at the core by a miracle of his own doing. Praise God. And then also this ugly, treacherous, backstabbing murderer called sin that remains. And so sin is a spiritual force, like two sides of a magnet that don't go together. It opposes God and God opposes it. We can't see it. We can't touch it. It's even difficult to describe and explain. But we know it's there because the Bible tells us it's there. We see evidence of it in our own life, and the Bible informs us a great deal about this reality. And as I said, this point isn't explicit. This point about it being a spiritual force is not explicit in our Romans text, but I think if you look closely at the text, you will see this reality. Sin is not some quiet, passive thing. It is a force that's active and it's doing stuff. And what all it's doing, we're going to see in greater detail next week. But just a brief summary here to help us see that this point really is implicit here. Sin is producing more and greater sins. It's opposing God and leading us to oppose God. It's distorting the word of God. It's murdering, it's snatching, it's tricking, and it's doing all of this because it hates God, hates us, and wants to send us to hell. So know it, hate it, and wage war against it. Take the word of God and by the Spirit, stab it like a dagger into the heart of sin and kill it. And do it all day, every day, because the fight isn't over until the Lord calls us home. Amen? Amen. Number two, and this is where we'll start to bore into our text. Number two, sin is a killer. What is sin? Sin is a killer. Now this comes in the context of Paul's opponents accusing him of saying that the law is the problem, or that the law is the killer here. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. We've already covered what all he said in verses 7 to 8 for the last 2 weeks, and now he continues his defense of law in verses 9 and following. As he continues to recount his own experience before salvation, he says this: I was once alive apart from the law. Now, as a highly trained and zealous Pharisee, he was certainly not apart from the law in the sense of not knowing about it or not being concerned with it. He was an expert on the law. And as we saw last week, for quite some time before his conversion, he considered himself to be blameless in regard to the law. Rather, what he means is that he had little or no consciousness of sinning. He was ignorant of his sin. Or you could say that he was, quote, free in regards to righteousness, as it says in Romans 6:20, meaning he just went about doing his own thing, and it never occurred to him that he should have a guilty conscience for any of that. He wasn't burdened. He wasn't dead. He's just alive doing whatever he wants to do. And again, this isn't coming from a place of ignorance to the law, like a Gentile totally unaware of its commands, for example. Instead, it's coming from a place of self-righteousness in Paul, believing that he was approved before God because he was too foolish and too ignorant at the time to know how sinful he really was. So from his perspective, he's alive and life is good. But then we read on. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, when did that happen? When did the commandment come? The text doesn't tell us for sure, but we know that it was before his conversion. This experience is not regeneration. The commandment saying, don't covet, and then Paul exploding with all kinds of covetousness, is not the experience of regeneration. It is the birth of more conscious rebellion. The 2-year-old has no idea how self-centered he is and how much he wants to be God until you say, don't. Don't play with that toy. You can play with every other toy in the room, but that one is for your brother. What happens? He wants that toy more than any other toy in the room. Not mainly because he likes the toy or wants the toy, but because you said don't. Desire and rebellion is born in the face of don't, or more generally, in the face of law. So when the law comes, it has the potential to do two things. First, it arouses my sin and makes the manifestations of it, that is my sins or my sinning, worse. It arouses it, makes the manifestations of it worse. And the whole God-ordained point of that is that sin would be exposed for what it is, that I would see my wretched, helpless condition, and that I would turn to Christ. Now, let's be clear. This does not mean that when sin produces more sins in us as a response to the law, and more grievous sins at that, which is what both verses 8 and 13 are getting at, and we've already covered those, when that happens, it does not mean that we will always recognize this. The reality, this reality happens in everyone, and most are blind to it. So the first thing that it does is make my sinning worse and more apparent, even if in my own hardness, I never see it for what it is. So if you're taking notes, you might write this down somewhere under number two. You might write, there's a couple of things to write down. You can just write this. The first thing that the law can do or may do, so you might just put a number one about the law, is expose sin. The first thing that it may do is expose sin. It's definitely going to make me sin more, but it may expose my sin to me. That's the first possibility. The second thing that can happen when the law comes and meets me like this, and we pray that both of these would happen in everyone, is that they, that person, would see and experience their own guilt and inability to measure up to it. So the first thing that it may do is expose our sin, and the second thing that it may do is expose our guilt. Those are two notes if you want to write those down. Expose sin, expose guilt. And again, this is not synonymous with regeneration, but it is a necessary prerequisite, if you will, as we covered 2 weeks ago. Plenty of people experience real guilt and shame and inadequacies. Plenty of people realize that they aren't perfect, that they can't measure up to virtually any law, much less God's own standard of righteousness revealed in his law. But again, this alone isn't enough. Knowing that we're lawbreakers isn't the gospel, but it is a necessary step on that path. And if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, you know what I mean. So many get to this point, sin and guilt exposed, but then turn to some measure of works to make it right. They attempt to balance the scales, so to speak, to placate their consciences. This is virtually every false religion that's out there, and it doesn't save. So this is an important step. And it's what Paul's referring to in verse 9. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Put another way, even in his great knowledge of the law, he was ignorant to its true depth and purpose. He believed that he was keeping it perfectly. He believed that he was righteous, which is why from his perspective at that time, he was alive and things were going great. And oh, what sin of pride and self-exaltation was on display in his and our self-righteousness. He's just going about life, minding his own business, which in reality, we'll see more of this next week, which in reality was sin leading him straight to hell. And then one day, boom, it clicked. And in a moment, he realized just how bad off he was. In that moment, he finally realized that he didn't measure up, that the law was about more than external box checking, and that he had failed to keep it. And then he says in verse 10, the very commandment, which is just a word referring to all of the law, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. That is, he thought the law was the way to life. And for anyone who can keep it perfectly, it would be. The problem is no one except for God himself can keep it perfectly. Nevertheless, in his ignorance, Paul thought he was keeping it perfectly until this moment. And so the very thing that he thought was going to save him, namely law-keeping, proved to lead only to death because of his and our inability to keep it. In other words, at this time, Paul experienced subjectively what had objectively been the case his whole life. Namely, he's a dead man. He's guilty. All of his righteousness is as filthy rags or as rubbish, as he calls it in Philippians 3:7. He's as good as dead in view of this commandment or law, and all of his pride is destroyed. Again, we'll see more of that next week. Now, whether this happened mere moments before his conversion, or whether it happened sometime earlier, but then his response to that was like most everyone else, attempting to placate his own conscience and solve the problem himself, we don't know for sure. We do know that there was a point in time while persecuting the church that he believed he was blameless before God. That's Philippians 3:6. We know that. And we know that at some point later on the Damascus road, God regenerated him and brought about an even fuller understanding of all of this, an infinitely clearer understanding than, say, someone responding by carrying out jihad to appease a false god and cover their guilt. But at some point between those two events, between believing he was righteous and being regenerated by God, Romans 7:9 happened, where he understood his situation more in line with the truth. Praise God. And this revelation primed him to receive the gospel. Now, I know there's been some confusion on this in recent weeks. Some are thinking that none of that can happen apart from first being regenerated. And I'm saying that's not true. Before regeneration, or even just totally apart from regeneration regarding unbelievers, people may very well come to the realization that they are wicked, that they've blown it, that they aren't very good after all, that they are guilty, that they can't measure up, and that if there's some kind of God out there, they're in trouble and more. All of this is possible to be experienced by non-believers, totally apart from regeneration. In some measure, God has placed his law in the heart of every person who's ever lived. God has put concepts of eternity and judgment and right and wrong in the hearts of men. It's there. Even if we suppress it into oblivion and pave over it like concrete in the hardness of our heart. So the point is not that everyone who experiences what Paul experienced, namely an awareness of his sin and guilt for how he had failed to measure up. The point is not that they all turn to Christ. In fact, none of them will ever turn to Christ unless he first regenerates them. Apart from regeneration, every person will either bury it and pretend that it doesn't exist until their hearts are so hard and their consciences are so seared that they peacefully believe that lie, or they will turn to some kind of man-centered works or religion to solve the problem. That's what will happen by nature, apart from regeneration. No one will decisively turn to Christ unless he draws them and regenerates them. And everyone who does turn to Christ goes through this step before regeneration, this step of sin exposure and guilt. So for the believer, for the elect, this experience and process prepares us to receive the gospel. This is grace, and this is necessary, so praise God. continue to use the word of God to expose sin and guilt to our kids and our grandkids and our family and our friends and so on, because this is a necessary step in the process. It starts here. Sometimes we might call this planting a seed, doing a little bit of watering. It starts here. This is necessary. For the non-believer or the non-elect, those who reject God and they never believe, this experience, whether they suppress it to the point that they don't believe it at all, or whether they turn to some false religion, this experience will be their prosecutor on Judgment Day. So Paul's experience in verse 9 is not regeneration, but rather it is a necessary experience that precedes regeneration in the case of the believer, whether it's 5 seconds or 5 years before receiving Christ. Does this make sense? Everybody with me here? So sin came alive and he died. That is, he became aware of what had always been the case. And then Paul reiterates this death again in verse 11, saying, quote, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So in verse 9, he says he died. In verse 10, he says what he was doing and the path that he was on proved to be death. And in verse 11, he makes it crystal clear that this death happened by the hand of sin, not the law. He says, "For sin killed me." Sin is the killer. And the law is the weapon. Sin brought about our experience of spiritual doom. And the law seeks to reveal that to us. To expose it to us. And as he reiterates in verses 12 to 13, the law isn't the problem. We've seen that now for 2 weeks. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. The law is holy and righteous and good. It doesn't bring death. Sin does. But sin uses the law to do it. And so rather than us mortifying sin with the law, sin mortifies us with the law. So sin is a killer and a murderer. Is everybody with me? Here's number 3, and then we'll close. Sin is a superpower. Sin is a superpower. The point that I believe the Lord wants to communicate to us here is that sin is powerful. He doesn't want us to underestimate this thing. Like we can kind of dabble a little bit with it and we'll be all right. I'm pretty strong. I can handle just a little bit. We move near it, we're in deep trouble. Sin is powerful, literally. It's a superpower. That's the point. Originally, my point said sin is a power, and scratch that because it's not strong enough language. Sin is a superpower. This sin takes the good and holy law of God. It twists it, perverts it, and uses it to slit our throat. Kill us. Or, think of it like this, it tricks us into drinking poison to our own demise. Or, it tricks us into jumping off a cliff, believing that we can fly. It's subtle. It's so subtle that it's virtually undetectable until it meets law in a rebellious explosion, which is what this text has been all about. And even that explosion is grace upon grace. Praise God for it. Sin is terrible and wicked and devious and destructive. It's not just that sinning is that way, but there is a deadly, cunning, traitorous force in here that wants us dead. And it will do anything and everything it can to achieve that end. Sin hates you, and it wants to kill you, and we should hate it and fight to kill it too. So many people fundamentally misunderstand sin. They think of it as the absence of something, like darkness being the absence of light or sin being the absence of good, but nothing could be further from the truth. That is a lie that sin itself cooked up to throw us off its trail and cause us to underestimate it. Sin is not an absence of anything, like something negative, but rather it is a positive mega power in our lives. It is ugly. It is heartbreaking and it is powerful. And this text is meant to make us hate it. Sin is a spiritual monster with one goal, our destruction. And what we see in this text is that it is a powerful spiritual force that kills us. And how exactly it does that, how exactly it leads to killing us, leads to death. That's what next week's going to be all about as we continue to unpack this larger question, what is sin? And we're going to see some of his ways. So let's close like this. While sin has the capacity to be a destructive superpower in our life, it doesn't have to be that way. Sin is powerful, so powerful that it makes Satan look like a water gun with no water. That's what sin makes him look like. But there's something, namely someone, who is infinitely more powerful than that. By faith alone and all that God is for us in Christ, sin's reign can be toppled and God's reign in our life can begin. And if we're already a believer and this is already true, then sin's continued influence can be minimized and its power diminished. The patterns can be broken, the failures reduced, the purity before God increased, and real joy in God rather than frustration over sin can be made central, all by the powerful and all-sufficient grace of God for his people. Turn to him, run to him, and embrace him every day as the good and supreme treasure that he is, and make war on your sin for your greatest good and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your desire as our perfect Father and perfect Shepherd to expose sin to us. I know as a very imperfect father that if I saw anything or anyone plotting to kill my daughter, I would go to great lengths to inform her of this, teach her the ways in which they may attack, and equip her to fight. And this is exactly what you're doing for us. Sin is our greatest enemy, and one of its strategies is to cause us to underestimate it. So in a direct response to that, you are teaching us, informing us, equipping us, and exposing sin for what it is. And for that, we thank you. We thank you that although sin is powerful and formidable, you are infinitely more so. By your grace and in the power of your Holy Spirit, practical victory is possible. Not just on the cross, but in our lives here and now. And so I pray that you'll continue to expose sin to us. Don't let us be ignorant of this great enemy and his ways, but let us be informed and be ready for the battle when it strikes. Don't let us dabble with sin. Don't let us think we can have the upper hand. Don't let us be deceived, Lord God. Enable us to live wisely and to wage good warfare so that things would go well for us, and so that you would be honored in your people. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.